Psalm chapter 33.
Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, to people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. Let's pray. Lord God, you are an amazing God. We are in awe of who you are, what you do, what you've done, and what you continue to do in the future. We thank you for your word written to instruct us, guide us, convict us of our sin. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who you sent to earth, humbled himself to come to the earth, lived a perfect life, resisted Satan to the point of death on a cross, and to be raised again. Lord, we thank you for your holiness. We bow down before you, in awe of you. Thank you for your love for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Well, you do get the cheap substitute today. But the good news is that it's nice today, and you might get out of here a little earlier because of that. So just a word to the wise there. The text that I want to look at this morning is in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to look at the first 10 verses. And of course, we know that this is a bread and butter text for us who call themselves Sovereign Grace, who ascribe to the 5 points of Calvinism, the Tulip Doctrine. This is where we go and where we reside, along with Romans 8 and Romans 9, some of our favorite passages, because they reassure to us and they give us the details of what grace looks like and how we are saved. And so I know it's been a little while since we've been in Ephesians 2 and been in Ephesians, so I want to take this time to just do a...
Turn up your book.
What's that?
Turn up.
Just whisper.
Okay. Now you can hear me. There we go. There's two buttons. Okay. Thanks for letting us know there, Richard. All right. As I was saying, the text today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the text we go to understand salvation by grace. To know that it is apart from works. It is the kind of premier passage for Calvinists or those who proclaim the sovereignty of God in salvation. Before we begin in chapter 2, I do want to do just a little bit of a review of chapter 1 to get the lead into the text. In chapter 1, Paul reminds us and tells us about the spiritual blessings that we have been blessed with in Christ Jesus. And some of those include that we're chosen in him to be holy and blameless before him in love, that he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Christ, that in him redemption, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and he has made known to us the mystery of his will, and we have obtained an inheritance through his finished work and been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So these are some of the things that he has revealed to us. And I want to draw your attention to verses 18 through 20 before we venture into chapter 2. In verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul assures his audience in Ephesus. He says to them that his prayer, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling." So Paul's prayer for those at Ephesus and for us is to know and to understand. He wants us to take hold and take firm hold of these truths of salvation, that it is by grace. So it is important that we are reminded of this, that we continue and hold steadfast to the understanding of how it is that we come to have this inheritance within Christ Jesus, and that we know the hope of our calling, the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. And also, verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? So through this demonstration and through salvation by grace that God gives to us through Christ, well, we know and understand God's surpassing greatness, his power. So his power is revealed in his salvation, in his salvific work towards us. So in order to understand that, we have to understand how we are saved and how it is solely of him and none of us. As he says in verse 19, that we know the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, that is in accordance with the work of the strength of his might. And how is that might expressed? Through the resurrection, through Christ. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a demonstration of the power of Christ, the power of his love, and how through his work, we are sealed by the Spirit. We have an inheritance. We have so much. But Paul's desire here is that we take firm hold of this and that we understand it, that we cling to it. And the first part, as we venture into chapter 2, the first three verses of chapter 2, Paul is really going to hammer home to us and clarify how we need to first and foremost view ourselves, what we need to know about ourselves and our nature in order to truly understand what God has done for us. We need to understand who we are. And he starts that off very bluntly, telling us in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." You were dead in trespasses and sins. And this is no spiritual life. There's no hope. And he's going to say this, actually, in verse 12. "Formerly, we were separated from Christ, separated from the promises, having no hope and without God in this world." So this is a very hopeless picture of where we are apart from Christ. We are dead and we have no hope. That is a bleak expression of where we are. He goes on to say in chapter 4 that we are excluded from the life of God. Pretty strong statements, pretty clear messages that he wants us to understand, to take hold of, to know what our true nature is. And dead here means dead, means incapable, no hope of life. It's not sickness. It's not slightly or mostly dead, as in The Princess Bride. Yeah, that's what you just thought of as well. That was what I was thinking also. So yes, it's not mostly dead. It's all dead, without any life or without any hope. And why? Because of our trespasses and our sins. So when we cross the line, when God lays forth his righteous law as he has, we, by our nature, cross that line frequently, all the time, more than we think that we do. And the sins, the word for sins there, is missing the mark. So crossing the line when God has clearly laid out his standard, and us missing the mark altogether. Our nature is such that we cannot come to his righteousness on our own. We have no hope of that because we are spiritually dead. And as Paul tells us in Romans, the flesh cannot please God. He even goes in Romans 7, talks about the end of Romans 7 into Romans 8, that he calls this body of sin, this body of death, exactly as he describes it here in verse 1 of chapter 2, that it is dead, dead to sin, no hope. And that is why the Arminian understanding, the synergistic view of salvation, is so much of an affront to God, because it takes what he says, that we are spiritually dead, and it says, no, we're not actually spiritually dead. There's some life, we're mostly dead, or we're sick, and we just need to do something to begin the process of salvation. We need to reach out to him first. We need to say a prayer. We need to do whatever the thing is that they're calling for. But Paul doesn't allow for that here, and he's going to continue to describe it in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. But the great problem with understanding and interpreting salvation to be synergistic, that we are not actually dead, but in some ways that we are just sick, is that you end up making yourself better than you actually are. And by doing so, you actually also diminish God and his grace and his holiness as well, because you are saying that, well, you are the one taking the first step. You are the one that approached him first. And that steals credit from him. And may that never be. So moving on into verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul's going to give us even more details of what it looks like to be dead in our trespasses and sins. He's going to say that we formerly walked after the course of this world, and that is the spirit of the age. We walked formerly according to the spirit of this world, according to the spirit of this age, thinking like the world. I know Pastor Jim just recently put out a YouTube video about how God's ways are higher than our ways, and how that we think in our human capacity, and we kind of project that standard onto God, but His ways are so far above our ways, and we tend to, well, because of our nature and the way we walked previously, think this world has its own solutions, has its own ideas. It wants to try to tell you you can get better by voting in another politician. That's the one that's going to help you. Or taking this medication, or doing this thing, or doing that thing. All of these things are going to improve your life. Anything but pointing to Christ Jesus. We live in a world that every individual kind of goes after their own pursuits, their own self-interests, very much like was described in Genesis pre-flood, where God there describes everyone as they did what was righteous in their own eyes. They sought and did what was good in their own eyes. And that we have a world full of that. That's why we can look at it and see how crazy the world is around us. But notice that that's a part of what we were. We walked formally according to that same course. He's going to say at the end of the next verse, in verse 3, even as the rest. So again, those who were not saved, those who did not share in the grace of God, we are included in them in the way that we formerly walked. And the scary part is the next portion of verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that?
Satan.
So that is very frightening to think that we were under the influence of Satan, walking according to his power. And Paul is going to describe that a little more in chapter 6, where he talks about the schemes of the devil and how we have to stand against that, putting on the full armor of God. But notice here, in our previous walk, we were completely under that power, completely walking under the power of Satan, under his control. So we were not only rescued from our deadness, from our trespasses and sin, but God also rescued us from the power of the evil one, the power of Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, as he says. So what we see out in the world, all the hatred and disobedience and rebellion against God, it's how we formerly walked. It is the spirit of this age, and it's controlled by Satan. And that's what we were rescued from. That's what he delivered us from. It's important that we know this, that from what we came, so that we can properly understand what we've been saved and delivered from, the very power of Satan, the very power of the evil one. We had no hope of trying to be rescued from that on our own. Verse 3, among them, this is among the ones that we formerly walked, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. So we lived in a way as they do, in pursuit of our flesh, the impulses of our flesh, being subject to them, just following our own personal desires, what appeals to us and what's enticing in the moment, what's enticing to us to just satisfy our flesh. That's what we did, kind of as animals do, and they pursue the interest of their flesh all the time. And that's what we did, not knowing God, but yet pursuing what is in the desire of our flesh, indulging those desires, being held captive by those desires, that what was in our mind, that evil fleshly thought that we had, well, that's what we pursued. We were indulging it. The description there is like there's no restraint. We're given over to it. We're slaves to that particular desire, that fleshly desire. It's of the mind. It starts in the mind. What's in the mind triggers the impulses. There's no good thing. There's no positive or God-glorifying motivation that comes from the fleshly mind. It is of the world and it's controlled by Satan. I think that sometimes we tend to think about our sin and it's a kind of, we put it in the category of, well, I sinned, I did this trespass yesterday or last week, or I did something that I can think of. I shouldn't have said that thing, or I shouldn't have had that thought. But I think we're really limiting the idea of what sin is and how pervasive it is in our thinking, that it controls our whole mind. Our whole mind is polluted with it. And it's much more frequent. It's pervasive and changes the way we think. It's a selfish understanding. And I believe that we talk a lot about when we get our heavenly bodies, that it'll be great to get that heavenly body because no more aches and pains. I don't have to worry about, you know, my joints or whatever it might be. Tom, you know, right? You're looking forward to that. But I think the greatest thing that we will see by contrast is the mind without sin. I think that's the greatest thing that we'll see. Now we can see him as he is. Now we can properly understand what he has taught us and what he has said without the consumption of sin that flows in our mind, that so easily besets us, so easily distracts us. It's present when we turn to pray and we begin praying, and before we know, we're just kind of going through the habit and saying the same things we usually always say, and we catch ourselves, and what am I doing in this situation? And that's the mind that is controlled by sin. Well, that, unfortunately, is the condition of our flesh, but I do long for that heavenly body, that new resurrected body that will be without that. I like the joint things, too, but that'll be really good. And this is where we are, by nature, born into it, born sinning from the womb. We were children of wrath, as he describes it here, children of unrighteousness, even as the rest. So those three verses really serve as a way of describing our total depravity, our nature that we had from birth, that it's pervasive through the mind. It controls our impulses, our flesh, our desire. It's under the power of Satan, and it renders us dead spiritually. If you look at that and you think that's a hopeless look, that's what Paul is trying to draw us to, that is in fact hopeless, so much so that while we were in that condition, we were pleased to go that route. We weren't even trying to change or fix or improve ourselves or glorify God in any way. We were just happy to run off a cliff into destruction without even knowing or understanding. And that's a great way to understand hopelessness, where you are going down a path and you don't even know that you're going to destruction and you're happy to go there. A bleak picture of being dead spiritually. But verse 4 changes everything. And the first two words there are some of the best words that we can hear that change everything. Everything dramatically turns now, not because we did something, not because there's anything redeeming in our flesh, but God. He did something, but God. With those two words come hope. With those two words, we have a great hope. That is one of my favorite things of the scriptures. There's several passages that come about that have those two words together, but God, and that everything changes dramatically with those two words. I'll just give you a couple examples before we continue on. If you remember in Genesis, Joseph speaking to his brothers says this same thing. He says, "You meant," talking about how they took him and sold him into slavery. He says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So God can take the evil thing. He can take the being sold into slavery part, and he can use it, as we know that he did, for positive. He meant it for good. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, there's another "but God." "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things to shame the strong. Humans would think that the noble, the strong, the wise, all of those things would be the ones that are brought up and given praise and honor and glory. But that's not the way of God. He chooses the foolish, the weak things to shame the strong. In Acts chapter 13, there's another but God. This is Paul speaking in the synagogue to the Jews in Antioch. And he's teaching them about Christ. He says in verse 29 of chapter 13, when they had carried out all the things written in the scriptures concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. A dramatic shift. There they thought they had killed the Savior. There they thought they had put him to rest, and the leaders of Israel thought they could go back to the roles that they had, the Pharisees and the scribes, that they could have those seats of honor that they cherished so much. But God triumphantly raised him from the dead. So I just wanted to give you a couple different passages because I really enjoy and appreciate those but God verses. And then he describes it this way. This is the character, or part of God's character, that everything changes from and flows from. But God, here we are, dead in trespasses and sin, but God intervenes, being rich in mercy. I love that. Rich in mercy. Not stingy in mercy. Not has a little mercy, but rich, that he abounds in mercy. Micah 7:18 tells us that he does not retain his anger forever, but delights in steadfast love and mercy. The fact that he delights in it gives me great hope. The fact that he rejoices in it, that it's within his character to desire to give me mercy and grace, that's the God I need. That's the one I need to intervene for me. Not someone who is indifferent about grace or mercy or capricious. He delights. He is rich in mercy. He desires to show it because it demonstrates his character, because it reveals who he is. He is a God that is high above our way of thinking, and we very seldom are merciful to others that we should be merciful, but he gives us mercy when we were enemies, when we were under the control of Satan. What kind of a God does that? A God that demands righteousness, a God that is thrice holy, and yet he gives us mercy, and he's rich in mercy. And he did it, as verse 4 continues, because of the great love with which he loved us. Because of the great love with which he loved us. We sang this morning about how we love him, but the caveat to that was because he first loved us. That is the only way that we could desire him or love him, because of his love towards us that came to us first. Romans 5, verse 8, I guess this is another but God verse that I didn't even categorize, but this is a bonus. Romans 5, verse 8, but God, demonstrating his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet rebelling against him, Christ died for us. That's a merciful God. That's a God that is rich in mercy, that he can love those who are rebellious against him, who are enemies against him. That's a God that deserves honor and praise throughout eternity. Verse 5, he continues to describe the situation as he loves us even when we were dead in our transgressions, even in that condition. Again, being under the power of Satan, not desiring him, even at that point, he loved us. He gave us mercy. And the great part, along with that, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Even when Paul specifically calls out that even when. So we see the great contrast. Like, how could he do this when we didn't deserve it, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were under the power of Satan, even in that condition? How could a righteous God do that? It is because of his character. It is because he is gracious and loving and merciful. Even in that condition, not only did he take away the negative deadness of our condition, but he made us alive together with Christ. There's a positive, amazing aspect of that this condition of rebellion is taken away, and that we are given this positive blessing, this inheritance, made alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Romans 6, 5 through 7 tells us that we are united with him and we have been raised in his likeness. And Paul continues in Romans 8 telling us that we are fellow heirs with Christ because of this. How can we be fellow heirs with Christ? Someone who is rebellious and does not want to please God and is consumed by the flesh and indulging the flesh. But yet, because of his great love, because of his rich mercy, we have received his great grace. Verse 6 continues, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we are united with him in his death, united with him in his resurrection, tied together because we're his. So because he resurrected, we have that promise of resurrection and an inheritance as well, and that he has seated us with him in heavenly places. Now, Paul, in Ephesians 1:20 that we just read earlier, when he talked about us knowing this process and that it helps us to understand the surpassing greatness of his power and that the resurrection is part of that, he expressed the same thing there through Christ. He says in verse 20 of chapter 1, which he brought about in Christ, that is the surpassing greatness and power. He brought that about through Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. And now we jump over to chapter 2 and verse 6, and we see the same thing, that we are now united with him in that process. When Christ was raised up, we were in him, and we are united with him, seated with him, and seated expresses completion, that Christ provided the once-for-all sacrifice and sat down from there at the right hand of God after completing that sacrifice. And we are resting with him because of that. He has us in the heavenly places, that because of the completion of his work and that there is complete security in that work, we are spiritually seated there with him in those heavenly places, even now, with no hope of losing that condition. That is a gracious God who accomplished perfectly through his one sacrifice, a pleasing sacrifice to the Father, so that we could have access and to be seated with him in the heavenly places and have all of those blessings that come with it, the inheritance, that we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming to us, placed within us to seal us. And again, all of this, I remind you, is to someone who was previously a rebel, previously walking after the course of the spirit of this age, previously under the dominion of Satan. And yet, God, because of Christ Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice, has us now seated in a place of honor through Christ with blessings in heavenly places. Doesn't get better than that. Amen. Verse 7 is very important because it gives the why. Paul tells us, why would God do this? Why would he use his character to rescue and restore, raise up and place sinners, rebellious sinners, in a position of honor through him in Christ? And he says the reason for that, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, this is an expression of eternity, that in order to properly demonstrate his grace and how great it is. And in order to demonstrate the riches and kindness of Christ Jesus, eternity is required. No less duration of time is sufficient to accurately present and to display his riches, his grace, and his kindness. And I don't, well, actually, the best way to describe it is the hymn Amazing Grace. The last line of Amazing Grace is my favorite line in the hymn that, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's what he's saying here, that in the ages to come, we might show forth the surpassing riches of his grace. We're not going to tire of proclaiming that grace and to celebrating his kindness towards us in eternity, because we need eternity. We need an endless amount of time to properly understand that and to reflect that and to give him the honor for which he's due. I really love the way Paul uses the language here. And I want to say the Holy Spirit. I want to give credit to the Holy Spirit, not if Paul wouldn't take credit for himself, that he might show the surpassing riches. I really love that word surpassing there. When you think of riches, you think of a large sum of something, you know, a large sum in this case, the riches of his grace. But yet he qualifies it and describes it as surpassing, that there's no bound. There's no tapping into it and us measuring it in any way, that it is surpassing. We need a time of eternity to understand and see his surpassing riches. And he showed us and demonstrated this through the kindness that he gave us in Christ Jesus. That he came to earth, he set aside the glory that he had with the Father and willingly put on flesh, walked among sinful flesh, took the abuse. I mean, that's part of the kindness that he demonstrated towards, that he was willing to do that. That's grace. That's love. And then verse 8 is the one that we cherish and cling to because it demonstrates so clearly where salvation comes from. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So not only the grace that delivers us, but the faith that he gives us are a gift. Both of them come from him. He, Christ Jesus, is the author and finisher of faith. He's clear with the language. Here again, he makes us understand, not of yourself, because as he wrote earlier, when he talked about our fallen condition in our mind, he knows that our thinking has a tendency to try to pervert the truth and has a tendency to try to steal credit for the flesh. And so he puts the necessary qualifier in there, not of your flesh, for it is a gift of God. So that you can't come to this text, though many will try, and try to wedge in there some human credit, that try to wedge in there some synergistic understanding of salvation. It's not possible with the language, the way it's structured and the way he puts it out. Grace, to be grace, must be completely and solely a gift, else it's not grace. And it is not of ourselves. It is the gracious gift of a holy God, bestowing it to his people for his glory, so he can show those surpassing riches in the ages to come. It is a gift of God, and it is not of yourselves. And he continues to add the reason why it cannot be of yourself in verse 9. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We know that no flesh can boast in his sight, can stand before him and profess anything and have a standing before God in a way that God is obligated to save that individual. No flesh can do that. No flesh can come before him apart from the righteousness of Christ Jesus. It is not a result of works. It is all a result of grace. It is all a result of his finished work. not ours. So we can see when we allow for a salvation that says it's partly ours. We made the first step. We did this thing. We maybe said the prayer and then Christ came to us. We walked 10% of the way and he came the rest. That really turns the doctrine, the teaching on its head here. And again, I claim that it steals from his finished work. It steals from his grace and the honor for which he is owed and due. So that no one can boast, that him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If we're going to boast, our only boast is in Christ Jesus. Our only way to proclaim anything, to say anything has been accomplished, is to proclaim that through Christ Jesus and say, I have access to God the Father through Christ Jesus. And that's the only way that we can boast or cling to anything is through Christ Jesus, not of works. And then in verse 10, he continues demonstrating that there is a workmanship going on here, but it's not of ourselves, for we are his workmanship, his product. He's the one that is responsible for our lives. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Think about Jesus in Matthew talking about the judgment day and those who would come before him and say, Lord, have we not done many works in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you, to them. The works, the good works that Paul is expressing here are his workmanship. He's the one that gets credit for them. He's the one that prepared before the foundation of the world, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It wasn't something that we mustered up on our own. Because again, as he described earlier, we're dead. We don't have the ability to do that. Our desire is for the flesh. Our desire is to indulge the flesh and to walk after the prince of the power of the air. But because he is gracious, because he is merciful, because he loved us first, he works within us. He gave us his spirit. He designed what you have done through Christ Jesus working in you. That was prepared beforehand by him, determined by him, so that he could use you as an instrument of his glory and his praise. Not that you get credit or praise and be able to stand before him, but so that he gets credit and praise by being his workmanship, prepared in that manner. So it is right that we cling to this particular section of Scripture, as we can see that it gives us the nuts and bolts of salvation and rightly tells us where we stand, and then gives the proper praise to God, gives the proper credit to him for what he has done, and to know that he's the one that came to us. He's the one that loved us. He's the one that is rich in mercy. And only because of that do we have any hope of standing before him. And he is the one that set aside eternity so that we can use that time of eternity to rightly praise him and honor and get to experience and know his surpassing riches of his love and his kindness and his grace towards us. So I wanted to cover that section this morning just as a way of reminder. I know it's been a little while since we've been in Ephesians, so I hope that's helpful in some way to you to be reminded of it. I know it was good for me to get back into Ephesians, and I do really appreciate the Holy Spirit being so clear in its language and steering us in the right direction to always put in those little caveats that remind us not of works, not of you, that it was all of God, so that the credit remains on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the finished work that you have accomplished through Christ Jesus, that we have been seated with Christ Jesus, been united with him to be seated in heavenly places, that we have a promise of an inheritance, a promise of an eternity to be able to experience and to show forth the riches of your grace, and to see you as you are, and to know that you are the God who saved us and delivered us and drew us out of the wickedness that we were slaves to, the deadness, without hope in this world, being separate from God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we owe you honor and praise to acknowledge you in our life because of what you have done for us. Thank you for reminding us of this today. Thank you for demonstrating and setting the clear message of how salvation is accomplished to us. Help us to be vigilant and guard against those that would try to teach some other gospel or some other way that we have access, that it is through some human effort, but to know that our salvation is solely of Christ Jesus and through what he has accomplished by his grace. And may he receive the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.